This audio presentation is brought to you by the Baptist Missionary Association Theological Seminary. The BMA Seminary provides accredited theological education for equipping God's people for Christ-centered service and leadership roles, with 3 online degrees available now. We are committed to the inerrancy and authority of Holy Scripture and to making disciples of Jesus Christ. For more information about the BMA Seminary and its online degree programs, go to bmats.edu or call toll-free 800-259-5673. That's 800-259-5673.
I'm glad to be with you again this afternoon and looking at a very important theme from the Word of God. The crucifixion of Jesus Christ is the hinge on which everything else in the Bible turns. To the degree that we understand what took place on the cross, to that degree we will be equipped and prepared to understand the whole message of the Bible. Carl Truman, professor of theology at Westminster Theological Seminary, puts it like this: a person's attitude to the cross tells you much about their theology as a whole, as it is on Calvary that we see the divine response to the human predicament. For this reason, it's appropriate that we should give careful attention to Article number 3 of the traditionalist statement. It's entitled The Atonement of Christ. It was read earlier, but I want to read it again to get the words in front of us, the thinking in front of us as we examine it. The article says this: we affirm that the penal substitution of Christ is the only available and effective sacrifice for the sins of every person. And then the denial. We deny that this atonement results in salvation without a person's free response of repentance and faith. We deny that God imposes or withholds this atonement without respect to an act of the person's free will. We deny that Christ died only for the sins of those who will be saved. Now, I appreciate several things about this statement. I appreciate its claims for the exclusivity and efficacy of the atoning work of Jesus Christ, the affirmation of penal substitutionary atonement is worthy of our deep appreciation. I also agree with the first sentence of the denial. No one is saved without responding to the gospel in repentance and faith. Beyond these points of agreement, however, I find some of the language in this article confusing and imprecise, and I must disagree with the authors and those who have signed the document on the intent of the atonement. And I do that because of the way that I read the Bible teaching about the nature of the atonement. The positive affirmation makes 2 points that can be applauded by all evangelicals. First, it calls the atoning work of Christ a penal substitution. I take this to be an affirmation of the fact that God gave himself in the person of his Son to suffer instead of us the death, punishment, and curse that is due fallen humanity as the penalty of sin. Second, this statement claims that the penal substitution of Christ is the only available and effective sacrifice for the sins of every person. As I said, the exclusivity of Christ as the only Savior that anyone has available to them is an important point to establish and to defend in this day of ideological pluralism and theological inclusivism. Now, granted, I'm under no delusions, and I understand that the framers of this document mean something more than this, and I will deal with that more in just a moment. But insofar as it affirms that the death of Jesus on the cross is the only effective atonement available, I applaud it. Because to this degree, they are affirming an important biblical teaching that is throughout the scriptures, as those of us who believe the Bible and take it seriously would read it. Acts 4:2, Peter says, there's salvation in no one else, for there's no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved. Paul says in 1 Timothy 2:5, there's one God, one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. God gave, and who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. While many understand the controversy that erupted in the Southern Baptist Convention in the last 30 years of the 20th century to be a battle for the Bible, and it was definitely that, what some do not understand is that it was also very much a fight for the heart of the gospel. There were dangers of the very gospel itself being completely obliterated, specifically the atoning death and exclusivity of Christ for salvation. In the latter half of the 20th century, Southern Baptists had within their ranks very influential teachers who argued against these views, against penal substitution, and against the exclusivity of Christ. Molly Marshall, who received her MDiv and PhD from the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, was hired to teach theology at Southern in 1984. In her dissertation, which has this title, No Salvation Outside the Church? A Critical Inquiry, she argues for a so-called Christian inclusivism that advocates the possibility of being saved in Christ without ever knowing Christ. That Christ can save you without you ever knowing him or trusting him. She says this happens to those who follow the light of nature and do works of mercy. Marshall argues that Muslims or Hindus should not be regarded as those who are already condemned before God, since they may well already be saved in Christ. She also contends for post-mortem evangelism, that those who die, not having heard the gospel, will be given another opportunity at some point after their death to respond to the gospel. Now, I was talking with your president over lunch, and he was telling me about Paige Patterson from Southwestern Seminary being here some time ago and making the comment how thankful you should be to God that you have not had these kinds of issues in your seminary. And praise God for that. That is God's kindness and grace. But can you imagine where you have these types of theological convictions in seminary classrooms being taught, being propagated by popular, winsome, effective teachers? It's a cancer. It was a cancer. Molly Marshall was a very popular professor at Southern. She won multiple awards year after year from students as the one that they favored the most on campus. She resigned under the threat of being brought up on heresy charges when a new president arrived by the name of Al Mohler. She became then professor of theology at Central Baptist Seminary in 1995, and today is the president of that institution. And while she may have been somewhat of an outlier within the SBC, she spread her horrific teachings to hundreds of students and influenced thousands more during her tenure at Southern. There were others, such as Clark Pinnock, who taught at New Orleans Baptist Theological Seminary, and Alan Neely, who was a professor of missions at Southeastern Seminary, both of whom also advocated inclusivism. Neely called the view that faith in Christ is necessary for salvation arrogant, ignorant, and superficial. He was a missions professor. Pinnock confidently claimed that, and I'm quoting him here, the unevangelized can be saved by faith just like anyone else because the Bible does not teach that one must confess the name of Jesus to be saved. There's a lot to say about that. My point, however, is that these were the types of things that were going on in classrooms over the last 50 years of the 20th century in Southern Baptist seminaries. Not in every classroom, not in every professor, but in far too many. If there was a few, it would be far too many. So it's no small thing for the traditionalist statement to affirm that the atoning work of Jesus Christ is the only sacrifice for the sins of people in the world. The nature of Christ's atoning work was also under attack during that era of SBC history. On October 19th, 1987, an informal debate on the atonement was held at the campus of New Orleans Seminary between Paige Patterson, who was one of the primary architects of the conservative resurgence, and a professor of theology at New Orleans by the name of Fisher Humphreys. That debate, probably more than any other singular event, called attention to the depths of the divide that had developed within the SBC. Humphrey argued from positions that he had articulated in his 1978 book called The Death of Christ. In that book, he does acknowledge the importance of the centrality of the cross to the Christian faith, but he suggests that penal substitutionary theory of the atonement is insufficient and even misrepresents what the cross actually reveals. Humphrey puts forth his own theory, which he calls cruciform forgiveness, that says, in Christ, God took the pain of human suffering caused by sin upon himself and bears it away. So, he says, Jesus was punished on the cross by people, not by God. Patterson argued that the death of Jesus was both substitutionary and penal in nature. And furthermore, he argued against Humphreys that this atonement was necessary for our salvation, a position that Fisher Humphreys responded to by saying that is unwise to say it was necessary. 2 years after the debate, Dr. Patterson clarified some of his thinking on this in an article that he published called Reflections on the Atonement. It was printed in the Criswell Theological Review and then later also became a chapter in a book in honor of Russ Bush entitled Defending the Faith. And in that particular treatise, Patterson says this, that the atonement of Jesus Christ was necessary for several reasons. One main reason being that the scriptures repeatedly affirm this had to happen to fulfill the scriptures. Jesus himself said that in places like Matthew 26, 53 and 54 and Mark 8, 31 and elsewhere when he was talking to his apostles. Patterson then concludes, this makes it unwise to say that anyone is unwise to speak of the atonement as necessary. Can it ever be wise to say that something may not be necessary that the scripture affirms to be necessary? Well, the ongoing importance of affirming the penal substitutionary death of Jesus is demonstrated by the popular attacks that continue to come against it, even by some who want to be called evangelical. So, in a day when a major denomination has gone on record to refuse including the song In Christ Alone in its hymnal because it has the line, "And on that cross when Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied." And that's far too bloody. It makes God appear something contrary to what this denomination, the PCUSA, thinks he is. And when erstwhile evangelicals equate penal substitutionary atonement with cosmic child abuse, and I'm quoting there, I'm very grateful that the framers of the traditionalist statement are clear and on record in affirming that the penal substitution of Christ is the only available and effective sacrifice for the sins of every person. With them, I affirm the penal substitutionary atonement of Jesus. With them, I affirm this is the only atoning work that is available. It is the only atoning work that is effective as a sacrifice for sin. The world has no other way. However, as I suggested earlier, it's clear that the authors of this statement mean to say not only this, but more than this. What strikes me as awkward theological language is intentional on their part. By coupling the word effective with the word available, the statement says more than that Jesus is the only Savior the world has. The writers and signers want us to know that they also affirm that Christ has effectively provided a penal substitutionary atonement for the sins of every person. The last statement of the denial makes that interpretation quite certain when it says this: we deny that Christ died only for the sins of those who will be saved. In other words, The statement affirms universal atonement, that Christ actually paid for the sins, all of the sins of every person. In the denial, they go on to state that this effective sacrifice, this atonement, will not result in anyone's salvation without a person's free response of repentance and faith. Since not everyone will be saved, what this means is that the framers of this statement believe there are people whose sins Jesus paid for on the cross who do not respond to him in repentance and faith and therefore are eternally lost. Now, this leaves me wondering what exactly is the nature of the atonement's efficacy. In what sense is the penal substitution of Christ an effective sacrifice for every person? That's their language. If it does not effectively or actually save, can we call a mission effective that does not accomplish what it was designed to accomplish? That, I think, is where the rub comes. Well, all of this, of course, leads to the question of the extent or design of the atonement. And that debate is certainly has a long history among evangelical Christians. The New Hampshire statement that we read leaves room for people to have different thoughts about the extent of the atonement. The Baptist Faith and Message also allows such room for both particular and general or universal views of the atonement. In Article 2 of the Baptist Faith and Message, we read that in his substitutionary death on the cross, Jesus made provision for the redemption of men from sin. So you see that the question of intent or extent is left unasserted. It is interesting, however, this is something I love to talk about sometimes with people who disagree with me on this point. Article 4 of the Baptist Faith and Message says this: salvation involves the redemption of the whole man and is offered freely to all who accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, who by his own blood obtained eternal redemption for the believer. Now, it's interesting. I actually believe more than that, because I think that Christ should be offered even to those who will not accept him as Lord and Savior. But that's a small point. I think it's unfortunate language. But nevertheless, it says for the believer. The traditional statement states that the atoning work of Jesus is both penal and substitutionary on the one hand and universal on the other. The great concern, however, of Article 3 is glaring, and that is to reject particular redemption, which is the view of the atonement, however, that was taught by the founders of the Southern Baptist Convention, men like James Boyce and P.H. Mell and Richard Fuller and Richard Furman. And what I would like to suggest in this lecture is that everyone who believes in the penal substitutionary atoning work of Jesus Christ and who also rejects universalism, the idea that everyone will ultimately be saved, limits the atonement in some way. Either the atoning work of Jesus is limited in its scope and design, that is, it's intended for particular people, or it is limited in its efficacy. That is, it doesn't actually save all of the people for whom it was intended. The framers of this document have plainly declared themselves to be in the latter camp. While asserting that the death of Christ is an effective sacrifice for every sin of every person, they go on to deny that it actually saves every sinner. And we wouldn't expect anything less from them. They're not universalists by any stretch of the imagination. They have a purportedly effective sacrifice that does not actually save some of the people for whom it was made. So their view of Christ's atonement is limited in its efficacy. Wisdom from Charles Spurgeon might be helpful at this point. In a sermon entitled Particular Redemption, he made the following remarks: all Christians hold that Christ died to redeem, but all Christians do not teach the same redemption. We differ as to the nature of the atonement and as to the design of redemption. For instance, the Arminian holds that Christ, when he died, did not die with an intent to save any particular person. And they teach that Christ's death does not in itself secure beyond doubt the salvation of any man living. They believe that Christ died to make the salvation of all men possible, or that by the doing of something else, any man who pleases may attain unto eternal life. Consequently, they are obliged to hold that if man's will would not give way and voluntarily surrender to divine grace, then Christ's atonement would be worthless. They hold that there was no particularity or specialty in the death of Christ. Christ died, according to them, as much for Judas in hell as for Peter who mounted to heaven. They believe that for those who are consigned to eternal fire, there was as true and real a redemption made as for those who now stand before the throne of the Most High. Now, we believe no such thing. We hold that Christ, when he died, had an objective in view, and that objective will most assuredly and beyond a doubt be accomplished. We measure the design of Christ's death by the effect of it. If anyone asks us, what did Christ design to do by his death? We answer that question by asking him another. What has Christ done? Or what will Christ do by his death? We declare that the measure of the effect of Christ's love is the measure of the design of it. We cannot so belie our reason as to think that the intention of Almighty God could be frustrated, or that the design of so great a thing as the atonement can in any way whatsoever be missed. We hold, we're not afraid to say what we believe, that Christ came into this world with the intention of saving a multitude which no man can number. And we believe that as the result of this, every person for whom he died must, beyond the shadow of a doubt, be cleansed from sin and stand washed in his blood before the Father's throne. We do not believe that Christ made any effectual atonement for those who are forever damned. We dare not think that the blood of Christ was ever shed with the intention of saving those whom God foreknew would never be saved, and some of whom were even in hell when Christ, according to some men's account, died to save them. Now Spurgeon goes on to compare the difference between these two views of the atonement by saying that the one view is like a very wide bridge that goes halfway across a river and stops. And the other view is like a narrow bridge that goes from bank to bank all the way across the river. And he says, what we need in salvation is a bridge that gets us all the way saved, and not one that simply provides us a halfway measure. I appreciate the concern of many of those who support the traditionalist statement at this point. I believe that they rightly do not want to misrepresent Scripture as teaching an elitist kind of salvation. They do not want to obscure the genuine breadth of God's love and concern for all people, and for his willingness to save anyone and everyone who trusts in him as Lord. The suggestion that there is a particular design to the death of Christ seems to some who are in that camp to undermine the beauty and the legitimacy of God's willingness to save even the worst of sinners. It seems difficult for many such people to see how they can continue to believe that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life, if Jesus' death was designed to save only the elect. Here's the way that I think the question lands on those who would affirm the traditionalist statement. Not everyone. I've just tried to understand from their perspective. I've talked to Eric Hankins. We've had a wonderful dialogue at times about some of these things. And here's the question that I think is in the minds of many. How can a legitimate good faith promise be made to all who believe in Christ that through faith they will be saved, if we cannot say for sure before they believe that Christ died for them? So I think the struggle is, if we cannot say to every person in the world, Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins, then how can we assure any person in the world, when they trust Christ, that they actually have in Christ an atonement for their sins? I think that represents a legitimate concern my brothers have that then leads them to assert universal redemption. That's not to say that they don't do exegetical work to build their views. I'm not suggesting that at all. But I hear this concern voiced in various ways by those who believe in penal substitution but reject particular redemption. I believe there's a better way to address that concern than affirming a universal atonement, such as recognizing that there are two dimensions to God's will, or to see the scripture portraying his will in two different ways. He wills in two different ways. He has a decreed will, a secret will, and then he has a revealed will, or a will of command. I think along with that, understanding the love of God in different ways. D.A. Carson, in his book, The Difficult Doctrine of God's Love, has identified five different ways that the scripture speaks of how God loves. And recognizing some of the variations that we see in scripture along those lines, I think goes a long way to addressing some of those concerns. But ultimately, my greatest problem with universal atonement stems from what I understand the Bible to teach about the nature of the atonement. What actually happened on the cross? It's because of what penal substitution actually entails that I'm forced to conclude with Scripture, I trust, that the atoning work of Christ, though it benefits everyone in general ways, was designed specifically for those whom God chose from before the foundation of the world to be his own people. Now, there are many ways that this conclusion can be seen or drawn from scriptures, many ways to approach this exegetically. We could look at key words like reconciliation and redemption and propitiation, and then tie them together to see what the Bible says happened on the cross. We could look at Christ and his mediatorial offices as prophet, priest, and king, especially as priest, and go back to the Old Testament and see what the priesthood entailed that was prototypical of Jesus, and how Jesus as the high priest fulfilled the role that these offices in the Old Testament anticipated. Those would be legitimate approaches to answering this question. But what I want to do is just simply to look briefly at one passage in Scripture that I think is the most crucial passage in all the Bible for understanding what took place on the cross. In fact, I think a case can be made that this is the most important paragraph in all the Bible, and it is found in Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26. Let me read all of those verses. I'm just going to focus in on 25 and 26, but just to get a little bit of the context, hear what the Apostle Paul writes as he points us to what took place on the cross. I'm reading from the New King James. It says, "But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there's no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." The redemption that is in Christ Jesus in verse 24, as well as the reference to his blood in verse 25, immediately clue us in to the fact that Paul is talking about the cross work of Jesus Christ. As Robert Raymond notes, when Christ's blood is mentioned in the New Testament, we should recognize that we are seeing theological shorthand standing for his sacrificial death on the cross. So what do verses 25 and 26 teach us about the extent or the intent of Christ's sacrifice on the cross? What do they teach us about the scope of his atoning work? Well, we can answer those questions by looking at what I consider to be the two focal points of that passage, verses 25 and 26. The first focal point is on the nature of Christ's death, and the second is on the purpose of his death. So what did Jesus actually accomplish in his sacrificial death on the cross based upon verses 25 and 26? Well, the key word there is propitiation. Propitiation. It's one of those intimidating theological biblical words, but it is God's word, and so we should not be afraid of it, and we should teach it and insist upon people considering it. It means to appease, to placate, to turn away wrath. There are four essential elements in propitiation. First, there's an offense that must be removed. Secondly, there is an offended person who needs to be appeased. Thirdly, there is the offending person, the one guilty of giving the offense. And then fourthly, there's a sacrifice to make atonement for the offense. The offense to be removed is our sin against God. The offended party is God. The offending parties are people who are in the world as sinners. And the sacrifice to make atonement for the offense is the death of Christ. Propitiation assumes the wrath of God. And I think this is what offends some people who don't like those kinds of songs that make reference to God's wrath being satisfied. But the Bible consistently teaches us that God has wrath. It's not the kind of emotional, passionate outburst that you and I associate with human wrath, but it is his settled opposition to evil. And it is far different than just impersonal consequences to actions. Like if you smoke cigarettes, you get cancer, and so that's just kind of an expression of God's wrath. It is far more than that. It is personal. Leon Morris documented over 20 different words used to describe God's wrath in the Old Testament. There are nearly 600 specific references to God's wrath in the Old Testament. But it's not just the Old Testament that teaches God's wrath. The New Testament also teaches it. And do you know who the most prolific teacher of God's wrath in the New Testament is? It's Jesus. In his teachings on hell. When he teaches on hell, he's teaching us about the wrath of God. In John 3:36, for example, he gives to those who refuse to trust him this warning: he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. The doctrine of God's wrath is prominent in some of Paul's arguments in the book of Romans. For example, when he announces the theme of the book in verses 16 and 17 of chapter 1, he immediately launches into God's wrath against sin. Listen again to verse 18 of Romans 1. It's the starting point of this gospel explanation. For the wrath of God is revealed. It's being revealed right now from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Chapter 2 of Romans, verses 5 and following, speak of the day of wrath coming when God will pour out his wrath. Paul writes, "But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, but to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath." Everyone, because we are under sin, are naturally under God's wrath. This is true for all people. Listen to what Paul says in Colossians 3, verse 5 and following. "Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them." Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. "You he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, who among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just like the others." If we're converted today, it's not because we were born this way. It's because we were rescued from being under the wrath of God. Everyone comes into the world because of sin under God's wrath. Jesus, who became our propitiation, saves us from God's wrath. And he does so not at counter purposes with God or with God the Father, but in full harmony and fellowship with the Godhead, according to that eternal covenant that Hebrews 13:20 refers to. 1 Thessalonians 1:10 says, Jesus delivers us from the wrath to come. Romans 5:8 and 9 says, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. All of this is accomplished by his blood. Our salvation from wrath, our rescue from wrath, comes through the atoning work of Christ on the cross. So here's the portrait that the Apostle Paul is giving to us. Our sin has separated us from God and placed us under divine wrath. And as Psalm 7, verses 11 through 13 describe it so picturesquely, God is angry with the wicked every day. He has strung his bow, he has whetted his arrows, and he is aiming his wrath at the head of everyone under his wrath. And unless something happens, then that arrow of his wrath will be released, and those who die apart from being reconciled with him will experience eternally his wrath. In order for this to happen, for reconciliation to happen, someone must die. Someone must take God's wrath that is aimed at us upon himself. So in counsel with Father and Spirit, the Son volunteers to take that place in order to come into the world to stand in behalf of the people of God, the people God has chosen for himself, and to absorb God's wrath against them and their sin so that they might be saved from wrath. That's the idea that the Apostle Paul is teaching us in these passages in Romans and elsewhere. This is what was taking place on the cross. Jesus was substituting his life for ours, as the statement of faith says. He was paying the penalty of our sin. He was being the propitiation that would placate the just demands of God's holy law against lawbreakers. So when he hung upon the cross, God, as it were, took the cannon of his wrath and put it fully upon Jesus and blasted him there for our sins. He died in our place. He became our propitiation. So it is right for us to think the way Robert Raymond admonishes us to think about the cross. He writes, when we look at Calvary and behold the Savior dying for us, we should see in his death not first our salvation, but our damnation being born and carried away. The substitutionary, propitiatory nature of Christ's death on the cross begs the question to be asked, for whom did Jesus do this? For whose sins did he substitute himself? For whose sins did he absorb God's wrath? It is at just this point that the force of the Puritan theologian John Owen's argument comes to bear. In his classic book, The Death of Death in the Death of Christ, he explains the nature of the atonement and then asks the question, for whom did this work obtain? For whom was it done? There are only three options in answering that question. For whom did Jesus come as a propitiation? For whom did he suffer a penal sacrifice, sacrificial death? Owen says the first option is he did it for all the sins of all people. Secondly, he did it for all the sins of some people. Thirdly, he did it for some of the sins of all people. If you choose three, some of the sins of all men, then no one has all of his or her sins atoned for, and everyone has some sins for which they must pay. And the wages of sin is death, eternal death. So whether you must pay for a billion sins or only a few sins, you will go to hell in order to make that payment. If you choose the first option and say that Jesus died for all the sins of all people, which is exactly what the traditionalist statement says, then Owen says, let me ask you questions in response. Why then are not all men freed from the punishment of all their sins? This is Owen. You will say, because of their unbelief. They will not believe. But this unbelief, it's a sin, is it not? If not, why should they be punished for it? If it is a sin, then either Christ underwent the punishment due to it, or he did not. If he did so, then why must that hinder them more than their other sins for which he died from partaking of the fruit of his death? If he did not die for their sin of unbelief, then he did not die for all their sins. You see the reasoning here. It's a pretty significant argument. Because of the nature of the propitiatory death of Jesus on the cross, I can see no other option but to conclude that that death was specifically designed for his people, for his sheep, for all who would believe in him. He died for the sins of those whom the Father had given to him. Augustus Toplady grasped this in the wonderful hymn that he wrote, "From whence this fear and unbelief? Hast thou, O Father, put to grief thy spotless Son for me? And will the righteous judge of men condemn me for that debt of sin which, Lord, was charged on thee? If thou hast my discharge procured and freely in my room endured the whole of wrath divine, payment God cannot twice demand, first at my bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine." I believe this is exactly what Jesus is teaching in the passage from John 10 that was read to us earlier. He describes himself as the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. Later, in that same context in John chapter 10, he looks at some religious leaders, some Pharisees, and he says, "You're not my sheep." The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. You're not my sheep. We see it in John chapter 6, verses 38 and 39. He said he came to do the Father's will, and this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he's given to me, but raise it up at the last day. All that Jesus was entrusted to do, including his atoning work on the cross, was to be effectually accomplished. And so a question that must be asked then is this: did Jesus effectively accomplish the Father's will? Did he do the Father's will? Was he successful in his mission? I believe that he was. And that's exactly what he meant when he was hanging upon the cross and he said, "It is finished. I've done it." This is what we see going on in his high priestly prayer as well in John 17. Fascinating study to think of Jesus as the high priest hours before the cross. Pray, "Father, they were yours. You gave them to me. I'm praying for those you gave me from the world. I'm not praying for the world. I'm praying for those you gave me from the world and for those who will believe in me through their witness." He's praying for his current disciples. He's praying for his future disciples. And then you come to verse 19 of John 17, and he makes this profoundly priestly request, this statement in prayer, "And for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in the truth." For the sake of the people you've given me, the people I'm praying for their sake, I consecrate myself as a priest. I'm getting myself ready for the sacrifice. For whom? Their sake. Their sake. Those whom the Father had given him. Well, as I said, I think there are two focal points in this Romans 3 passage. The first is the nature of Christ's death, encapsulated in that word propitiation. The second focal point calls attention to the purpose of his death. So we ask the text this question: what was God's purpose in Jesus accomplishing this propitiatory sacrifice? Well, God is clearly the subject in verses 25 and 26. You see that he is the actor, Romans 3, 25 and 26. He's the one who is actively doing something in the death of Jesus. This Godward orientation of the cross is crucial for us to see if we're going to follow Paul's meaning in these verses. Consider what the cross means to God. Doing so is one of the keys in understanding the design and the intent of the atonement. In verse 25, we read that God set Jesus forth as a propitiation. That word behind what comes to us in English as setting forth, he set forth Jesus, occurs only three times in the New Testament. And it's always in the middle voice, and it carries with it the idea of public display as well as purpose. C.E.B. Cranfield takes this idea of purpose as the main idea here. And he says this about that phrase, whom God set forth. Paul means to emphasize that it is God who is the origin of the redemption which was accomplished in Christ Jesus. And also that this redemption has its origin not in some sudden new idea or impulse on God's part, but in his eternal purpose of grace. So why did God set Jesus forth as a propitiation? He did it to demonstrate his righteousness. You see that phrase? It's repeated. Verse 25, again verse 26. To demonstrate God's righteousness. The propitiatory sacrificial death of Jesus demonstrates God's righteousness in verse 25, first of all, with respect to the past. To the past, former sins, the sins that were formerly or previously committed. It did this by proving that God was righteous in showing grace and mercy to sinners under the Old Testament era. If you think about it, you read the Old Testament closes with a huge question mark over the righteousness of God. It's an open question. Is God always completely righteous? God is holy. He promises that the soul that sins must surely die. He promises that there will be judgment upon all who rebel against him. Yet, God did not send everyone in the Old Testament era to hell and judgment. How could God refrain from sending Adam to a place of eternal condemnation? How could he send Pharaoh to a place of eternal condemnation and not Moses? How could he send Jezebel to such a place and not Jacob? You see the problem? Doesn't this make God unjust? I mean, we understand Pharaoh being punished for his sins. Why wasn't Moses punished for his sins? That's the question. The answer is given to us in this text. It's only by the death of Jesus Christ. God's righteousness is vindicated by the death of Jesus on the cross. It is as if all of the sins of God's Old Testament people were placed in escrow. They were passed over during their lifetimes and during that era until the time that Jesus would come. By his sacrificial substitutionary death on the cross, Jesus settled the accounts. Jesus took those sins that had been passed over and put them upon his shoulders and absorbed God's wrath against those sins when he died. So Abraham's sins were paid for on the cross. Jacob's sins were paid for on the cross. Moses' sins were paid for on the cross. David's sin and all of the Old Testament people of God who knew him savingly, their sins were paid for on the cross. God's righteousness was demonstrated there. The question mark was erased. It was removed. He has been shown to be completely righteous. The soul that sins will die. Those who rebel against him and violate his law must be punished. Every sin will be punished. Every sin of his people has been punished on the cross. That's with regard to the past. But then we see it at the present time. His righteousness is manifested. With regard to the present, it is also important to consider this. The death of Jesus proves not only that God was righteous in the Old Testament era when he passed over certain sins, but that he remains righteous in the present era by showing grace and mercy to sinners now and forevermore. The death of Jesus on the cross proves that God is both just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. He is a just justifier. He forgives and acquits and declares sinners to be righteous without violating his own law. He does so by punishing our sins, pouring his wrath out on our sins in Christ on the cross. Now, this is pregnant with significance. I mean, there's enough here to meditate on for a long time. There are dozens of sermons in verses 25 and 26. Many points of application, pastorally and otherwise, that can be drawn from Paul's argument about God's intention, his purpose of setting forth Jesus as a propitiation. But for our purposes today, I want to call particular attention to one thing. I just want to highlight the inner logic of Paul's reasoning. I want you to track with me here on this. On what basis was God's righteousness in need of vindication with respect to the sins that were previously committed? I mean, whose sins is Paul referring to? Whose sins did God pass over? He didn't pass over Pharaoh's sins. Pharaoh was suffering for his sins when Paul wrote this. He didn't pass over Jezebel's sins. He didn't pass over Korah's sins. These and others who died in rebellion to God were dealt with righteously by being condemned under his wrath. It is only those whose sins were not punished that raised the question mark about his righteousness. So when God set Jesus forth on the cross for the purpose of demonstrating his righteousness, the people he necessarily had particularly in mind were those whose sins he passed over and received into his presence, and those whose sins he intends to forgive as a just justifier. This is a significant point in understanding the intention of the atonement. The stated purpose of Christ's death, as given to us by Paul in these verses, only makes sense if particular redemption is true. Otherwise, the whole logic of his argument is flawed. I think that's crucial in thinking through this question: for whom did Jesus suffer a propitiatory, penal, substitutionary death on the cross? Now, there's another delimiter in the text in relation to Christ's atonement. It's found in the word believe and faith, and I'll just leave it to your further study for that, to see how Paul's limiting this again to those who receive, to those who believe. Well, having said that, let me just reiterate that I'm always encouraged when brothers say that Jesus' accomplishment on the cross was a penal substitutionary atonement for sin. But I cannot help but be a bit concerned when they go on to say that he's accomplished this for every person who has ever lived or ever will live. That he's accomplished it for Judas as much as for Peter, for Osama bin Laden as much as for Martin Lloyd Jones. I'm unable to see how both positions can be successfully maintained. Now, I don't want to be misunderstood, and so I want to make this point in closing. Was the death of Jesus sufficient to save Judas, bin Laden, Hitler, Pharaoh, or any other notorious sinner who's ever lived? Given the nature of the one who died, Of course it was. There's nothing deficient in the atoning death of Jesus to save anyone and everyone who's ever sinned. As the canons of Dort put it, in the second head under the third article, the death of the Son of God is the only and most perfect sacrifice and satisfaction for sin, and is of infinite worth and value, abundantly sufficient to expiate the sins of the whole world. We're not saying that there's anything wrong or elitist in the death of Jesus or what he accomplished. What we're saying is that God designed that death. He purposed it particularly to atone for the sins of his own chosen people. And that's exactly what Jesus accomplished on the cross. So with Paul, every Christian can consider the cross and say, he loved me. And he gave himself for me particularly. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for such a great salvation. We thank you that you have not left us in our sin, but that you gave up your Son for the likes of us. We praise you, Lord Jesus, for coming into the world and taking our place, living in obedience to the law that we have shattered, and then enduring God's righteous justice against lawbreakers.